Our sermon text this evening comes from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, which in your pew Bibles is on page 894. So please follow along with me as we read God's Word. And he, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this evening to hear your word. We come hungry for your word. Nourish us, Lord, with the truth of who you are. Enlighten us with the light of your Son. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us hope. Give us faith to believe your gospel and to be transformed by it. Encourage us today with your fatherly love. Speak, O Lord, for your servants, we are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here tonight that Jesus was an expert storyteller. He was able to draw people in with his stories and then use them to teach spiritual truth without ever speaking a direct word to them. The great power of his stories was that he could engage people who were hostile to him and even address sensitive topics in a way that spoke to people's hearts. He could pierce through their defenses. Now, Luke tells us that in verse 9, that Jesus taught this parable to a certain group of people. It says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Self-righteous and full of contempt. In other words, they were proud, they were arrogant, they were belittling to others. I'm sure you know this type of people. People who are so full of themselves that they believe that every thought they have is ingenious. Everything they do is perfect. Everything they say is right. They believe that everyone who contradicts them is not only wrong, but foolish. That all their coworkers are incompetent. Their favorite quote is, if you want anything done right, you've got to do it yourself. Now that caricature, it doesn't describe anyone here, does it? Self-righteous and contemptuous are certainly not the words that most people would choose to describe themselves. But that's just the thing. The self-righteous person doesn't call himself self-righteous. He merely says, I'm dutiful, I'm disciplined, I'm confident, I'm smart, I'm good at what I do. But pride by its very nature blinds a person to its existence. The proud person never realizes his own folly. And while I'm sure you've seen pride in others, you've seen how pride can ruin friendships. It can make it really difficult to work together. When it comes to spiritual realities, pride's not just difficult. It's not just dangerous. It's absolutely deadly. And so, the interesting thing here in this parable is that Jesus was not actually speaking to the Pharisees. He was teaching his own disciples. It says that in a few verses ahead, that he was telling these parables to his disciples. Now, it's possible, since it doesn't say right here, you know, exactly what his audience is, it's possible all the disciples went away and just a few Pharisees came. But it seems likely that he was speaking to those people who were already following him. And yet among these people who were following Jesus, there were some who had this self-righteous, contemptuous mindset. And that's why Jesus addressed them using a story. He uses this story to help people to come face to face with this deadly sin of pride. I believe it can have the same effect for us today. And since this parable is written for us to teach us, to expose pride, to confront us, it should make us a bit uncomfortable. It should make us question. It should make us stop, think, and examine our own hearts, our own lives. A primary meaning tonight that I want you to hear is that God lifts up the humble. That's the title of our sermon. And we'll look at the parable in three parts. First, we'll see that Jesus exposes the proud. Then he lifts up the humble. And third, the reason for this great reversal. So God lifts up the humble, but before he can do that, first he exposes the proud. The Pharisee in this story is chosen to represent this proud approach to God. And this choice of Jesus to choose the Pharisee would have been a bit of a surprise to his listeners. It would have been a controversial choice. Now, the Pharisees were a party within Judaism who devoted themselves to the scrupulous observance of the law of Moses, the law that God had given to his people. And they had this tradition of interpreting the law in a very strict way so that they could be very careful to do everything that was written in the law of God. And so we often have this negative view of the Pharisees because we have so many stories in the New Testament of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, of correcting them, pointing out all their mistakes. But in this time when Jesus came, remember that the Pharisees would have been very well respected. They were respected for their piety, for their devotion to keep the law. Now, on the outside, the Pharisees were very religious. But Jesus saw through that outer appearance. He looked into their hearts. He saw that even in all their efforts to be devoted to God, to observe his law, they were really trusting in themselves, trusting not in God, but in their own efforts to be right with God. So Jesus gives an example of this in the prayer that the Pharisee prays. Now, the Pharisee's prayer, it mentions God, but the whole prayer focuses not on God, but on the Pharisee himself. So listen to his prayer as I read it again, and maybe keep count on your fingers as I read it, how many times you hear the word I. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Anybody keep count? Five times he manages to say I, to focus on himself. He mentions God, but then he focuses on himself. Think about if this were a thank you card. Have you ever written a thank you card? This would certainly be an interesting one. Usually, when I write a thank you card, I want to thank the other person for something they've done. But imagine writing a thank you card and all you do is thank you for what I've done. That's what the Pharisee's doing here. He's saying, God, I thank you for me. We see another thing in the prayer of the Pharisee. He's eager to make comparisons with other people. And let's be honest, we have the same tendency as well. As long as we make comparisons with other people, we can always find someone who's just a little bit worse than us so that we can come out on top. And look at this prayer of the Pharisee. He doesn't even just find someone a little bit worse. He finds the worst. And he compares himself. He lists several of these kind of stereotypical sinners. And of course, he tops off his list by pointing to the one he thought was the lowest of the low. God, I thank you that I'm not like this one over here, this tax collector. And now he masks what's really in his heart, his contempt for his neighbor, by framing this contempt, this attitude of pride and self-righteousness, by putting it in a prayer to God. But this is not a real prayer. It's nothing more than self-congratulation, of boasting, and of condemning others. Then in verse 12, the Pharisee goes on to laud himself further. He says, he fasted twice a week when the Old Testament law only required to fast once a year. But he fasted twice a week. He tithed not only the required things that you had to tithe of your fruit and your grain and your livestock, but anything he received, likely even the smallest herbs of his garden, he would give back a tenth to God. And so he says, thank you, God, that I've done this. He went above and beyond God's law to show just how devoted he was to serving God. Now, he's thinking, certainly, all this will earn me favor in God's sight. Certainly, God would owe this man something for all the good that he was doing. Certainly, certainly. Well, Jesus is not so certain. In fact, Jesus tells us that the Pharisee's prayer does not make him right with God. In fact, Jesus exposes the pride of this Pharisee, a pride which actually alienated him from the God that he was trying to please. The Pharisee's prayer shows that he was not seeking God in a way that actually trusted in God, but that trusted in his own efforts. And this focus on trying to please God by doing what's right, trying to get right with God by our own hard work, it has this terrible side effect. We see it here. It made him proud, and it made him despise other people. All these good deeds on one side didn't do anything to change his heart that was full of pride and contempt. So Jesus, what does he do for proud Pharisees? A major aspect, this is why we get the picture of Pharisees we have today, a major aspect of Jesus' ministry was to expose pride. It's a theme all throughout the Gospels, and really it comes to head in Matthew 23. There Jesus spends a whole chapter speaking, woe, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes, woe to the teachers of the law, exposing their pride. Now that's what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But we ask tonight, what does Jesus do for us today? What does he do for proud Pharisees? Who would be the modern day Pharisee that Jesus would speak against today? Some say that he would be the Pharisee today would be those denominations, those churches that focus so much on doing good works, doing the right ceremonies and sacraments, that they forget to preach the gospel of God's grace. Others would point to those conservative evangelical Christians, especially people who are so convinced they have good doctrine that they look down on others who don't have good doctrine. Perhaps Jesus would speak out against denominations like the OPC, and so we need to examine ourselves. We need to hear his voice. The more I've thought about this, the more I've thought, who can I really hammer on in my sermon and say, this is the person Jesus would speak out against today? I've realized that as soon as you label a person, as soon as you say, this person's the Pharisee, you begin to be susceptible to the same pride yourself. And before I know it, I start to pray like this, God, I thank you I'm not like those people. I thank you that you've made me humble. I thank you that I'm not so legalistic. I'm not so hypocritical. I thank you that I'm not so focused on doctrine that I forget to love people. And before you know it, you're right back in the Pharisee's shoes, praying these self-righteous prayers to God. Brothers and sisters, pride is such a slippery thing. Whenever you think you've gotten rid of it, you realize it's just coming back again. Before you know it, you're proud of just how humble you've become. Pride, it's like this weed that you try to cut off and it keeps springing back up. And so you try to dig it out and you realize that the roots go deeper and deeper. The roots go down deep into the very heart. And so what do? We need to ask Jesus to expose the pride in our lives. We need to ask him to help us realize our sin, especially this most subtle, this most dangerous of sins, pride. And then, as we ask him to expose, we trust that the Holy Spirit will work in us to convict us, to show us the road to repentance. Jesus Christ works to expose the pride of men because he wants to humble us so that in the end he might lift us up. So first we've seen Jesus exposes the pride that he might humble us. But our second point today is that God lifts up the humble. Now we see this in the tax collector side of the story. Now in Jesus' day, the tax collectors were just the opposite of the Pharisees, just the opposite in their reputation. They were seen as wicked, wicked sinners. They were seen as traitors of Israel, of their very people. While they were Jews by birth, they were in league with the evil Roman oppressors. They were extracting taxes from their own people that they might get rich. They were no more loved today than you love the IRS. Don't you just love taxes and look forward to paying them each year? Imagine how much less you would want to pay taxes if instead of going to fund the roads that we drive on, paying for public education, paying for national defense, the majority of them went to pad the pockets of these tax collectors. By its very nature, being a tax collector made these people enemies of their neighbors. But because of the way that Israel was under foreign oppression, it was assumed that this job made them not only enemies of their neighbors, but enemies of God himself. Tax collectors, we see, as the Pharisee does, they are placed in this category of sinner. They're placed alongside thieves and adulterers and all these other wicked people. And so, to say the least, the tax collector is not the first person you would expect to show up at the temple to pray. And yet, despite these expectations, the tax collector does just this. He comes to pray, and what a prayer he prays. It's simple, it's short, but it's profound. First, notice his posture as he prays. It says, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast as he prayed. He knew he wasn't worthy of this confident approach to God and his temple. The Greek here indicates that as he beat his breast, it was a repeated action over and over again. And likely this short prayer he prayed was also repeated again and again. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His prayer echoes the words of Psalm 51, which we read earlier. This great psalm of repentance, this psalm of David after he had committed a grave sin against God. He wrote, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." This beautiful Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, it goes on for 19 verses. It's elegant in its plea for forgiveness. It's elegant in its wording of repentance. And yet the tax collector, he prays as if he knows only the first half of the first verse. "O God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And yet this short little prayer, it has all the elements of true repentance. In order to ask mercy like this, the tax collector had to recognize several things. First, he had to recognize who he was, a sinner. That means he knew that he had broken God's law. He knew that he was unworthy to approach a holy God. He knew that he had been given life by his Creator. And yet he had taken that very life and lived it in such a way to rebel, to scorn the very giver of life itself. He recognized that. Second, he recognized who God was. A holy and just God. A God who exercises justice and righteousness. A God who punishes the wicked, who takes vengeance on their evil doings. A God whose anger breaks out against the sin of his people. He knew that God was rightly angry against him for his sin. But third, he recognized another thing about God. He recognized that God was merciful. His plea for mercy was that God's anger would turn away from him. And it's interesting here that he doesn't use the everyday Greek word for mercy. He actually uses a special technical term, a term that was used in reference to the temple sacrifices. So he asked God's mercy in a particular way. He asked God to make atonement for his sin. It's a word that recognizes that his crimes required punishment. They required his own life. But he asked God, "Make atonement. Make a substitute in my place. Punish another that you might show me mercy." All that's captured in this short little word, this short little prayer. And so while this prayer is brief, although it's so simple, the tax collector prayed it with all his heart. We see this in his posture. We see this is true repentance before God. And at the end of the story, Jesus gives his own evaluation of the tax collector. He says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." He went down justified. That means that he had been justified by God himself. And this term justified, I know it's a technical term, it's a theological term, but the meaning here is so simple. He was made right with God. His prayer for mercy through a substitute was answered by God. God had accepted him. God was reconciled to the sinner. He had restored fellowship with his Lord. He was given back, restored back to that relationship which man was created for, to know God, to love God, to know God's love for us. And so this humble sinner was lifted up. Lifted up so much that he becomes an example for us to follow. So I ask you today, brothers and sisters, what kind of prayers do you pray? Are they more like the Pharisees, or are they like the tax collector's simple prayer? Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with giving thanks like the Pharisee did, but we need to be sure that we're thanking God for what he's done for his sake, not thanking as a cover-up for our own pride. But there's always need for the second kind of prayer, the prayer of the tax collector. And that's why in every worship service, especially in the pastoral prayer, I know Pastor John prays, there's always a confession of sin. because we do not. We cannot come to a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is just. We cannot come to Him knowing that we are constant, continual sinners without coming, confessing our sins, without coming in repentance. And yet, as we pray not just in repentance, but we pray with joy. We rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ, that God is one who humbles us, but who lifts us up, who exalts the humble. That when we ask for mercy, we receive mercy in Jesus Christ. We rejoice as we pray, as we repent. Even in our repentance, we rejoice because we know that we have forgiveness. And so when we humbly confess our sins to God, we rejoice because He lifts up the humble. Now, at the end of this parable, Jesus sums up his whole purpose and everything He said in a short little saying. And it's a saying that's actually repeated time and time again in the Gospels. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, this short statement at the heart, it's a reversal. It's a turning upside down. And at first it might seem like nonsense. How could this be? Is Jesus saying that up is going to become down, that high is going to become low, that left's going to become right, black's going to become white? What's going on? The prideful, the exalted are thrown down, but the humbled are lifted up. To truly understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to ask ourselves, how? How can this be? What makes such a reversal possible? How does everything get turned upside down? I want to tell you tonight that something happened 2,000 years ago that is so backwards, that is so reversed, so upside down, that it turns everything upside down. And I'm talking about the life, the death, the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about God's own Son coming into the world to suffer and to die as a substitute for sinners. Think about it. Think about what a reversal it is. The Most High God, exalted in majesty, glorious in splendor, almighty in power, perfect in righteousness, He who dwells in unapproachable light. This God took onto Himself human flesh. The Exalted One was humbled. He was born into this world. He experienced suffering. He experienced temptations and trials. He experienced all the miseries and the hardships of this life. Not only that, but the Exalted One was humbled in that He submitted even to death itself. And not just any death, the humiliating agony of the death on a cross. Although He was innocent, the Exalted One suffered the penalty of sin in our place. He suffered as a substitute for His people. He took on the judgment of God. The Exalted One was reduced to a dead body, a corpse in a dark tomb. The Exalted One was truly humbled. And it took this great, tragic reversal to set up for an even greater, an even glorious reversal that happened right afterwards, after 3 days. The humbled one was exalted. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and not only that, He conquered sin and death. He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He was exalted above all things, given the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. because of Jesus' perfect life, humiliating death, and then glorious resurrection, Jesus declares this great reversal to me and to you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God. But he who humbles himself before God will be exalted. He will be exalted by God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Because the exalted one was humbled, when we recognize our sins, when we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. So in conclusion, I want to challenge you all today, brothers and sisters, hear this message. Take it to heart. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but hear it. And so I'll set out the application as clearly as I can. And I want to point out that this application applies to you wherever you are, no matter where you are spiritually, whether you're here at church for the first time, whether you're just thinking about and exploring Christianity, whether you're a new believer or whether you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years. This is God's word to you. It applies to you. So here's how you can respond today. First, ask Jesus to expose the pride in your life. Ask God to humble you, whatever the cost. And then do your part. Diligently search your heart. Examine your life for pride, for self-righteousness, for arrogance, for willful sin and disobedience. And that means any time that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Every time you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, you will discover what a wretched sinner you are. And then you come to God. You come in confession. You come in repentance. You beat your breast and you can cry out to him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're not willing to do this, if you're not willing to beat your breast and pray these words, I ask you, what are you so proud of? What do you have that has not been given to you? What good thing have you done that's not tainted with your own sinfulness? What could you ever give to God that God would repay you? Brothers and sisters, humble yourselves before God. And if you do this, God has a promise for you. He assures you that he will hear, that he will forgive, that he will restore you because of the work, the great reversal of Jesus Christ. Not only this, but he will lift you up because he lifts up the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God, for he will lift you up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, today. Not for ourselves, not for anything that we have done, but for what you have done for us, Lord, in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for how the Exalted One has humbled himself. We thank you for how Jesus went to the cross to bear the judgment for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to expose our pride, to reveal our sin. And so humble us, Lord. Show us the way of repentance. And Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Teach us the sweetness of true fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray these things, trusting in your goodness, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. We pray in confidence, knowing the promise of Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy that is in him. We thank you, Lord. And we pray in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.